Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where we pick up tonight. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. You see the heart of the Father coming out in these "that"s of these first three verses. His desire that they would obey in order that he might be able to do fully what it is that he desired to do through their lives. What a life the life of obedience is, isn't it? We're going to stop every inch of the way through Deuteronomy, at least every single night that we're in it, and think about that for a moment. But just to stop and to think, what a life simple obedience to the Lord's word produces. And without exception, across all the kind of divisions and categories that men put other men in, across the board, without exception, obedience to God's word produces a certain quality of life. God calls it blessed. And therefore, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, the abundance that comes out of that life of obedience. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Oh my. There's another verse, as we saw two verses last week, and we could have looked at many other verses, but here as we just go through the scriptures, we see an additional verse that all by itself allows you to take the sharp two-edged sword and reveals the entire religious system of Mormonism to be error and contrary to the scriptures. The supposed inspired writings that were given to Joseph Smith in the form of all of the books that the Mormons learn, those are supposed to be subsequent revelations by God after this book, the Bible, that sits before us. Any subsequent revelation must meet the test of the prior revelation. And if it doesn't, then it's a false prophecy. It's false teaching. And of course, again, Mormonism teaches that not only are there many gods, but they're virtually without number, and that you and I can each become a god if we play things just right. I don't want to be a god. It's too heady for me. The fact of the matter is there's only one God, and here God says concerning himself, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, and that's what this passage clearly teaches. Now, the question that can raise in the minds of even God's people is, well, then, what about the Trinity? The orthodox teaching of Christians today that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that each one of them is God. The Trinity and the teaching of the Bible is that there is one God. This verse brings that forth, and there is only one God. The Bible ascribes deity to the Father, which is obvious in this passage. It also ascribes deity to Jesus and deity to the person of the Holy Spirit. So if we take the Word of God for the way that it is laid out, we realize that the Bible teaches that there is one God and three persons of the Godhead. It's all you can make out of it. You say, I don't understand that. Looks like 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 to me. Well, that's the wrong mathematics. It's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. That's how God deals with the Trinity or the triunity. It's kind of like an egg. You've got a shell and you've got a white and you've got a yolk. It's one egg, But there's some individual identity within that egg. Same thing with an apple. You have a core, you have the meat of the apple, and you have the skin of the apple. And all illustrations break down. They break down rather quickly as it relates to some of God's truth, but you get the idea of it. Sometimes a person will look at that and say, well, you know, I really don't understand how that can be. Join the crowd. I don't understand the Trinity. I understand it in terms of the fact that that's what God says He is like. And so I say, I accept that. And then when Paul writes to Timothy and says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, I look at that and I say, it is a mystery to me. Spent the first 2 years of my Christian walk trying to solve all of the mysteries of the Bible. I don't know what heart damage I received during those 2 years, but I think it was significant. My blood pressure was very high. Tried to solve all of the mysteries until finally there reaches a point where it dawns on you, at least it dawned on me. I hope it dawned on you sooner. Maybe you don't have some of these things. But it dawned on me that I was never going to be able to fit an infinite God and the things concerning Him within the confines of a finite mind, especially the limitations of this mind. And so after 2 years, I gave up, and now I just believe the Bible. I have no problem with God being bigger than my mind. I am comforted that He is bigger than my mind and yours. So we rejoice in how big He is. But you look at verse 4 and you say, is there room for the Trinity or the triunity? Three persons, one God, there in that verse, there is room. And it's interesting as God deals with Himself and as He deals with deity in the Bible, He's always careful to give Himself room that He knows that He needs. And as you look in verse 4, when you see the word Lord, all in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a reference to Yahweh. It's a reference to Jehovah. It's a reference to the Father in this particular passage here. But that's what it means. It's YHWH in terms of what it turns out into. And the interesting thing is that the word God there, the Lord our God, is the word Elohim. And the word God that is used there, the word Elohim, is an interesting word because in the Hebrew, the singular word for God is the word El. The dual word for God is the word Ella, and the word for three or more in the Hebrew is Elohim. And so here we see a word that is used for God, and it speaks of one God, and yet there is a three or more as it relates to that. There's a plurality within the one. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We see later that there's this confab within the Godhead, and they say, let us make man after our image. This isn't a conference with archangels or anything. This is a conference that's occurring within the Godhead. And so we see pictures of it all the way through the Bible. It's interesting that the word one that is used there is in the Hebrew, the word is echad. And the word means one, but in the sense of compound unity. It's one, but it's a compound. There is another word in the Hebrew called yahid, which means an absolute one. No compounding at all. And if God had used the word yahid there in verse 4 instead of echad, then there would be no talk concerning the Trinity. He would have closed the door on it completely. There'd be no room for the doctrine. But everywhere through, He leaves these fingerprints. He leaves Himself room for the truth that He knows to be the truth. That is that there is one God, and three persons. You have to be God to think of all that. Give yourself room at every turn to be who you are. We can hardly tie our shoes right, and yet He has to take care of all these things, and He does it rather well. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, oh, pretty much all of the time, with all, you know, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so if we believe verse 4, that He is the Lord, and the word Lord, God gives us insight in terms of that when He speaks to Moses, and Moses asks Him, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God says to Moses, "You tell them that I am sent you." You tell them that I am sent you. Now, who can say that? Only God can say that. And I like that. And every time I speak about this, I say the same thing. Bear with me if you've heard me before. But I just want to pound my chest for God. You tell them that I am has sent you. No identity crisis there. He's not in Colorado searching for himself or anything. You tell him I am has sent you. I am that I am. The self-existent one, the one who has always been in the present tense. There's no past, there's no present, there's no future. He's not locked into those kind of continuums. I am the I am. I've always been the I am. Never showed up on the scene somewhere along the way. I've always been the self-existent one. And if He is that, and we believe Him to be that, then He deserves the place of verse 5 in our life. The loving of Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and with all of our might. That is the only logical response to the self-existent one. Because only the self-existent one can be God. And only God is self-existent. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He speaks to the parents. That the Word of God is to have a place within our hearts. Before we ever move on to our children, and He's going to get to them in just a moment in this passage, the Word of God needs to be in our heart. Someone has said that you and I will never rise above our devotional life. And I believe that. We can bluff that we live above our devotional life, but we are never live above it, truly, in a way that makes an impact for God's kingdom and the way that is necessary in this day and in this age, and in any day or in any age. And so the importance for the parent that God's Word finds a rich, full place in our heart. Otherwise, if we move to our children to command them as it relates to the Word of God, and we begin to speak and to teach them concerning these things, and they see it has no place in my heart, a child picks up hypocrisy probably quicker than anything else. And they'll pick it up very quickly. And so the Word is to have a place in our hearts. What a great place for the Word of God. Moves an awful lot else out, doesn't it? You shall teach them diligently to your children. So there's a place for formal instruction of our children as it relates to the Word of God. Don't leave it to the experts in the children's ministry. We have responsibility for that. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, you know, sitting, walking, lying down, and rising up about encapsulates my life. I don't know. I'm usually in one of those positions. And so he's talking about the communication of the Word of God all day, every day, so that the Word of God finds a place in my family to where it's woven into the very fabric of our family lives. It's not now, this is the time that we set aside for meeting with God. But we have a real relationship, a living relationship, a daily relationship going on with God. And our children are witnesses of that. They are partakers of that because that's what's happening in our life. And so it's not regulated to some or relegated to some small area of my life, but it involves the totality of my life, and it ought to do that. There's nothing more wonderful than when you have little whippersnappers growing up in your household to head to the mall and pray for a parking spot. Lord, bless us with a parking spot that's somewhat close to the entrance, you know? And you drive around, and sure enough, the Lord provides a parking spot. And the kids are so blessed over the fact that the Lord has provided us with a parking spot. Lord, give us a safe trip to the store now. And Lord, we just prepare us for today and what it is that you've got for us today. And all the time, just the natural, spontaneous coming forth from my life, of my relationship with him, and the kids realizing that that's the kind of walk that is a normal kind of walk. This is the way a household is supposed to be. This is the way parents are supposed to be. But woven in through everything, talking about it here and there, when we're sitting and when we're lying down, when we're walking, when we're rising up, discussing the things of God as they surface. And they do surface, don't they? And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, we don't do that. The Orthodox Jews today do. But in other words, the Word of God is to dominate our actions. Dominate the things that we do. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They should control and dominate. The Word of God should control and dominate our eyes. Control and dominate our minds. Washed in God's Word. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Everywhere the kids turn around, there's more about God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great, great life. They may not appreciate it fully until they establish their own households and have their own children. And in a very real sense, as we raise our children, certainly as they get older, you realize that you are raising your grandchildren, and the stakes are very, very high as it relates to what we pour into their lives, and that they see the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in our lives on a daily basis. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, what do you want to do when you've eaten and you're full? Well, a nap is always pretty nice, isn't it? Used to be, I never think of a nap. Now I think of naps every so often. And there is danger as it relates to prosperity. And he lists three dangers here for the children of Israel, for God's people, that they're going to come up against. And it's in the context of the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God and the Word of God being in our heart as a protection for proper perspective when these dangers come. He says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Prosperity has a way of making us forget about the things of God. Prosperity is far more dangerous to me and probably to most of you than trials will ever be. Trials keep me very close to the Lord. Spiritual warfare keeps me very close to the Lord. Him bopping on me on the head on a regular basis keeps me very close to the Lord. Prosperity makes me spiritually fat and sassy. Really does. I have to be careful, and I have to be in the Word of God as it relates to that danger, because you begin to forget. The temptation is that we would forget. How often I have seen it, so many times, heartbreakingly so many times, where God has taken a life, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them, and then they've walked in obedience for some weeks or months or years, and God does an absolute miracle in their life. And their miracle that is being brought forth and their obedience and all of the things that are happening, there is an abundance that is produced in their life. And then in the midst of that abundance, a distance occurs between them and God. And the next thing you know, you don't see Him again. You don't see them again until they've lost everything and come back to square one. Prosperity is a danger for us. And the fact of the matter is that obeying the Lord brings forth prosperity. It may not be in the form of a pink Cadillac or in the form of a Rolls Royce. It may not be in the form of a house on the 17-mile drive in Monterey or Carmel. It may not be in that form. But it's prosperous enough to make us soft and to put distance between us and God if we forget what God has done and that what is in our life He has provided. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so the second warning is as it relates to idolatry. The idolatry, the worship of created things. Almost all idolatry, ultimately, when a person has an idol in their life, the idol that they will have in their life, when you look closely and carefully at it, you will realize it's very similar to them. My God, before I came to know the true and the living God, looked very much like me. Well, He thought just like I thought. He got angry at what I got angry at, and He was kind and tender to what I was kind and tender to. He's very much like me. And ultimately, idolatry, when you look at idolatry and you bring idolatry down behind the wooden images or the chrome images or whatever form they take, the stucco images, the brick images that they take, ultimately, when you take idols and you move behind them, you see what's behind it, and what's behind it is the exaltation of self. There's a big I, me, and my that is there. And so almost all idolatry on the face of the planet, all these idols, all of them are just an excuse for the worship of self. And so the world conforms, attempts to conform us as God's people, and the conforming message and the bottom line of the conforming message of the world is to live for yourself. It's a very great danger. He warns us not to do it. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah. It's there that they complained against God and against God's provision for them, and God sent the fiery serpents. So the third warning is against complaining. Complaining is a dangerous thing. Because all complaining on the part of Christians is complaining ultimately against God. And God takes that kind of serious. So we have to be careful of complaining. It can be a characteristic of some of our lives. And he said, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Oh, you mean the Lord is watching everything? Yes. You mean the Lord has a standard? Yes. For what reason? That it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? And God designs these things. He designs his commandments. He designs the ordinances that he designed in order that it would raise questions among our children and that they would ask us questions like this. Why do we live this way? Why do we live by this standard? Why do we keep these statutes? And it's important to explain to our children that everybody lives by a standard. Don't think that we live by a standard and nobody else in the world lives by a standard. Everybody lives by a standard. And so God has shown that the children will ask, and here's what we need to say to them. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Let me tell you, I used to be a slave in the world, in Egypt. But the Lord pulled me out of that. He delivered me from that. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. He brought us out of Egypt in order to bring us into this land of blessing. And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Oh, listen, I used to be in the world. It was a disaster. I was in bondage. And God delivered me from that bondage. And he not only delivered me out of that, but he delivered me into this land of blessing. And so this is why we obey him, because the obedience is a place of blessing. And we're going to stay in this place of blessing. One thing, sometimes, the kids can sometimes ask questions. Sometimes they think the Christian life is rather strict. Perhaps you've noticed that. You have to say no to a few things. Have to do it to protect their innocence, protect their lives. They just think, boy, life is just so restricted here by the things of God and all of these things. And boy, you know, you'd be different if you weren't, you know, a Christian dad. And you can honestly tell them, based upon this testimony, listen, you wouldn't want to know me as a non-Christian dad. It wouldn't be much of a lie. Believe me, we're blessed. God has blessed us. Chapter 7. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, so he's talking about, now he's warning them about what they need to be careful of following victory. Following the victory that God is going to give to them. There are unique dangers following victory. You shall, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, verse 7, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. And so we see the importance here of the utter destruction of the enemy. Utter destruction of him, his place in my life. And then he tells them, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. It's an interesting thing that following victory, there's a tendency to be tempted to make a covenant with sin. We've got it on the run, you see. Got it all under control, so we'll make a covenant. Know that whenever sin or whenever Satan comes to you or me and, hey, wants a peace treaty. Whoa, man. Hey, whoa, you're blowing my mind. Somebody changes around here. Whoa, hey. Time out. Can't, hey, let's negotiate. Whoa. Know that when he comes in an attempt to negotiate, he understands he's in deep trouble. He understands that he's defeated. And don't negotiate with him, and don't negotiate with sin. Utterly destroy it. No covenant with them. Don't show them any mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. So there's not to be an unequal yoking here. They're not to make a covenant with one another in marriage, not to yoke with them in marriage. The reason why? He tells us there in verse 4. He begins it with the word for. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. It is a lot easier if someone is at the base of this stage, if they are determined that I do not pull them up onto this stage, it is much easier for them to pull me off of this stage than for me to pull them up onto this stage. And when there is an unequal yoking, there is that kind of a struggle. And God says, be careful of it, don't get involved in it, it's dangerous, and it's dangerous for this reason. Now, he forbids them from marrying these unbelievers, from marrying among these people. In the New Testament, he forbids a Christian from marrying an unbeliever. Why would he tell them not to marry them? It must be because marrying them would be an attractive temptation to some. Have you noticed that not all unbelievers are ugly? In fact, ugliness and beauty outside of the body of Christ is just about the same as inside the body of Christ. They can be attractive. They can be attractive in a lot of ways. Be a temptation to marry. Don't do it. Don't marry. Can't be unequally yoked. Can't go in the same direction in that kind of a situation. And isn't it amazing how it is that Satan can sometimes bring along into a dynamic Christian life some of those most attractive men and women that don't know the Lord and attempt to move them from the Lord. You know, I mean, here I am. I just got my big, thick, horn-rimmed glasses. Got my 15, 20 pencils right here in my front pocket. Got all my keys right here on my keychain. I'm just walking with the Lord and just walking and enjoying myself, just minding my own business. And then all of a sudden, who takes interest in me at work? The most beautiful Amazon woman in the entire company. Everyone wants a date with her. Everyone would give anything to have a date with her. And yet, she likes me. And she looks at me. And she calls me her little hunk. She thinks I'm so buff and all of these things. And I think it's really something in me, you know, my animal magnetism, you know, and all of these kinds. And I don't realize it's spiritual warfare. It works the other way around as it relates to sexes. have to be careful of it. It's a disaster. It's always a disaster. And so he warns against it. And he says, thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. Ooh, that's pretty heavy. That's a pretty serious word. That's a pretty strong word, destroy. And break down. Ooh, that's another strong pair of words, isn't it? Break down. Break down their sacred pillars and cut down. Ooh, this is getting stronger all of the time. Cut down their wooden images and burn and burn and burn their carved images with fire. That's what you do with paraphernalia. Sinful paraphernalia. Destroy it, break it down, cut it down, and then when you've done all of that, burn it. It's tough to shoot ashes. Tough to smoke ashes. Tough to snort ashes. It's tough to worship ashes. It's tough to drive ashes, to live in ashes. Just utterly destroy the paraphernalia. Burn the bridges. No going back. Well, you know, I just keep a joint in my top drawer just, you know, for just that, you know, just to show it that I've got it whipped. I love the Lord, you know, and everything like that. And but I just keep it right there, you know, and it's a reminder of my old life, just in the strength that God is, hey, get rid of it. Whatever it might be. Just destroy it. Cut it down, break it down, twist it in half, flush it after you... No, don't burn that. And you throw it into the toilet and just flush the whole thing. Get rid of the paraphernalia. No bridges to go back over. Burn the whole thing. For you are a holy people. We're not our own anymore. This is why, and the whole emphasis is holiness. Do these things. Why? Because we're a holy people. We belong to the Lord. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, not as people for Himself with you involved in this other thing. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Oh boy, I thought I was holy and chosen unto Him. And a special treasure because He saw something special in me. He saw that kernel of good in me. He saw the potential. He saw the little train in me. He saw the little I think I can. And He knew that the little I think I can in me would become the little I know I can. And knowing that I had a little I know I can in me, He chose me and made me His treasure. Well, you could almost get proud about that. But He didn't choose us for those reasons. Didn't set His love on us because we were the greatest of people or more in number than other people. We're the least of all people, He says to the children of Israel. Why does God love us? Because the Lord loves you. Hey, whoa, whoa. Surely it's more than that. No, it's no more than that. He loves you, and He loves me, because He loves you, and He loves me. You mean without a reason? You want Him to have a reason? You want Him not to love you? He loves us because He is love, and because the Lord loves you. That's why. And because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face. In other words, God is faithful when it comes to mercy, but He is also faithful when it comes to judgment. So we must always find ourselves on the side of mercy and fellowship with Him. It's interesting that God repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. And He will not be slack with him who hates Him. he will repay him to his face. Wait, well, you mean God doesn't like throw banana peels out? Watch, you know, people that hate him, you know, fall on the banana peel and get a big chuckle out of it and go, oh, they don't believe in God, so man, that's going to really blow their mind. No, when God repays, he repays in a way that they know they're dealing with him. And God warns on the face of this planet to this day, and it's a testimony of his long suffering. He warns on every corner of the globe what is sin and what he must judge and will judge, and urges people to end their alignment with that which is set aside to judgment. There's no secret. He keeps no secret as it relates to his positions and what he will do for those who decide to go up against him. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. So God speaks to this generation of people before they go into the promised land, and he desires to pour out upon their obedience great, great blessing. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, going in to possess the land. Oh, no, these nations, ooh, boy, they're bigger than us. How can I dispossess them? Maybe you look at something like that tonight in your life somewhere. Ooh, oh, there's an enemy there somewhere. Huh? Hey? Huh? Some co-worker? Someone? Huh? Someone in your position? You're upwardly mobile. Everybody? Ooh, there's no way I can. Huh? Some kind of a lawsuit? Some kind of a deal? Ooh, they're greater than me. How can I dispossess them? Right? And our fear is wavering. Our faith is wavering. We're giving place here now to fear. He says, you shall not be afraid of them. All right, give me one good reason. That you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Sometimes it's good to sit down and remember how God saved you. Quite miraculous, you know. It's a good thing to remember. Oh, no, you know, this is a big trial. Wow, you know, whoa, $25. How am I going to pay that? Whoa, man, God, are you able? And then you stop and you remember what he did to save you. Now, $25 is a cinch. About $10 million is a cinch compared to what he had to do to save us and get our attention. So he says, remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. I mean, imagine what God did to Satan to pry you and me loose. And I have no doubt in my mind. I mean, I know it because the Word of God says it, but I know it that I know it that I know it in my heart that an absolute miracle of God that I got away from the grips of sin, destroyed me, left unattended to, apart from coming to the Lord. And I mean the Lord made him take his hands off of me because of my simple faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great thing he's done in our lives. It's a good thing to remember every so often. Remember the great trials
which your eyes saw. He's not asking us to believe someone else's testimony. The signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arms by which the Lord your God brought you out. And so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. What He was before and what He did before, He is still today and will do today. He hasn't changed. And moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left will hide themselves from you, who are left are destroyed. And you shall not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. He's the same. And He's with us, and He's not a million miles away from us. He's with us, and He will manifest His power. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So they would take the land a little bit at a time. You ever notice that you grow in your Christian walk a little at a time? Well, I've noticed that about myself. You're all growing by leaps and bounds. I'm sorry. I didn't know. I thought I was at a different church. Where am I? But you know, the growth is a little at a little, and sometimes there's accelerated things where we see things happening very quickly and all. But by and large, you know, the Lord goes from one thing to the next thing, to the next step, to the next step, to the next step. And it's important to be patient while He does that. Well, God, what are you going to do, you know, with that step that's 10,000 steps out? Well, would you mind just taking this step right here, Damien? Would you mind just doing that? We'll go ahead and take care of that when we get there. I'm already there. I am the great I am. I'm already there. We'll take care of that. Don't worry about that. Just a little at a time. And people get so excited about the fact that it's taking them a little while to mature. The Lord is going to be changing us all the way until we go to see the Lord. It's always going to go on. Just going to continue on. We just got to get used to it. It's wonderful. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. The Lord will provide the victory and the possession of the promised land. The promised land in the Old Testament here is a type of the promises of the New Testament. And one of the wonderful things about it is that God defeats the enemy. He provides His promises. And all we need to do is just step out on His promise. And then we discover what? It's there. It's there. And then we get a little lifted up in pride, we look down on everyone who's not quite here, and we go through all of that thing, and then the Lord, little by little, He nudges us out a little further on that promise or another promise, but it's sure ground because He has provided the victory. He's already done it. And so the life of obedience for us is not in order that we would win something, but discover what has already been won. Because He has provided the victory. He does the winning. And He will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. There is nothing redeemable about sin or idolatry. It's all to be destroyed. Nor shall you bring an abomination, and that's what He calls these idols. It's interesting, God's quite blunt, isn't He? Doesn't call them an idol. He says, you shall not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it, but you shall utterly detest it. And the word detest is interesting. It means to be filthy or to loathe. So when someone wants to introduce some form of idolatry into my life or into my house, you're supposed to look at it and, you're not bringing that filthy thing in here. But I have to see it as filthy before I'll make that kind of a stand. Hey, whoa, 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 wait a second. Been there, done that, take that filthy thing out of my nice, clean house, away from my family, away from me. And so he says, we are to utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. And the word abhor means to hate it with an indignation. To hate it as you would hate something that smells. Take that smelly thing out of my house. That's to be the attitude towards the things of the world. For it is an accursed thing. Every command which I command you today, he says, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all of the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Wait a second. All right. They walked through the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We understand why the older generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, because of their unbelief and until they died off. But why did the kids have to walk through the wilderness for 40 years? Why did those generations walk through the wilderness? And God now describes why they went through it. And the reason that they went through it was so that God could produce in their lives some very important things. And so this wilderness experience revealed some stuff related to this younger generation. And what it did was it revealed the character or the lack of character in their life. True character when it is worked into my life by trial. True character will be there when I'm on the mountaintop and when I am in the valley. I won't be two different things in those places. I will be the same thing in those places. And what I am in those places is a mark of the character that's been built into my life. Sometimes we can look and say, boy, these generations in front of us or whatever it might be, they really ruined it for us. You know, it was bad enough that they made their decisions. We were impacted by the decisions and all of these things that ultimately destroyed them. And now we're behind the eight ball, if you'll excuse the billiards illustration. We're behind the eight ball as it relates to decisions that they made. It doesn't seem fair. And yet here, you would look at this and say, no, it doesn't seem fair, except for the fact, and it wouldn't be fair, and it would be an injustice if you move God out of the situation. But because God is involved in the situation, he will take those things that we were in the middle of through no choice of our own, and he'll work them together for good in our lives. But he'll work them together for good as it relates not to ease, but to character in my life. And this generation would need character to handle what it was that they were going to head into. And the first thing he tells them is that God led you the way, in verse 2, these 40 years in the wilderness, number one, to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God didn't know whether they would obey him or not, so the 40 years in the wilderness revealed that to God because he's not all-knowing. No, that's not what it is at all. Their wandering through the wilderness wasn't so God would know what was in their hearts, but so that they would know what was in their hearts. If I'm driving down 9th Street, and I've got a big gulp in my hand. Here I am driving down 9th Street, and I hit these tracks. Hit a big lump in the track, a big bump in the track. All of a sudden, my big gulp just all over my lap. Serves me right for drinking something that large anyway, in terms of that much sugar. But it goes all over my lap. Oh, look at this, you know, and I could just complain about the bump and everything like that. But the bump did not put that Coke inside of the cup. It just revealed what was in the cup. And the bumps in our life, the trials in our life, reveal what is in our hearts. So sometimes I don't like what bumps make manifest. There's still a little bit of me left in here. Oh, I know, you're shocked. You're shocked. Shocked to the point of silence. But it was in order that they might know their own heart. And then he took them through the wilderness, it says in verse 3, to humble them. So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And so he brings them to a place where they were brought to a place of such dependence upon God, such humility, as they realized how inadequate their resources were as it related to what it was that they were involved in, that they realized that if God pulled back, we wouldn't even be able to feed ourselves. That's a pretty tough trial. And that's a pretty deep lesson. He also taught that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so he was teaching them to walk by faith and not by sight. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So their clothes lasted for 40 years. We find out that their shoes lasted for 40 years too. I mean, I hope you picked out a nice pair before you began, because the Lord took care of them the whole time. For 40 years, what's he teaching them in the fact that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell? He was showing them how gracious he was to them. He didn't need to do that. He could have let them swell out there. Could have let their clothes wear out. But he was teaching them about his grace so that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. He wanted them to know, listen, when I chasten you, when I discipline you, I do so out of love, not for some perverse joy that it would give me. And therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. The other reason for the wilderness experience for that generation was again so that they could properly handle the blessings that God was going to bring their way. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds, notice the when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, always as a result of forgetting the Lord, your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's a positive self-image, isn't it? He's feeling pretty good about himself, isn't he? Yeah, he's got very high self-esteem there. Hey, self in the child of God always exists at the expense of God. And here God warns about the heart being lifted up. There is that tendency. We can go through times where our heart is lifted up. We hardly even know it. We begin to forget the Lord. He has a way of dealing with that, doesn't he, sometimes? Things are going good. So I buy a new house. RV, a couple of new cars, a boat, jet ski. I buy a train. I buy a jet. I have all of these things. And I begin to forget the Lord. And what does the Lord do then to humble me? He repossesses the home and the RV and the bus and the train and the jet, motor vehicles, boat, the jet ski. As he takes those things out of my life, all of a sudden here I am back remembering him. Thought all of this was my doing. This was all because of my hand, my great skill, my great abilities, my great business sense, my great timing, my great all of these things. And then we cry out to God and say, God, how come? You know, you blessed me with those things and now you've taken them away. And God says, good to hear from you. Been so long. And it happens like that. It happens like that. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. We must be very, very careful of pride and the pride that takes this form in our minds that says, yes, God brings judgment on the ungodly and those who live in that level of rebellion against Him. And surely He ought to bring judgment upon them. But I am a child of God. I am a Christian. And so I can engage in sinful activities like that, and somehow God will look at it differently in my life than He will in their life. And that's pride. And it's a great mistake, and it sets me up for destruction, sets me up at the very least for a great, great chastening. So we have to be careful that we don't think that somehow God will bless disobedience just because it's me that's disobeying.